Thank you very much, Joel and team, for leading us in worship in song this morning. This past September, Ligonier Ministries publicized its 225 State of Theology. It's a survey that they have produced in conjunction with Lifeway Ministries. I think Lifeway is the publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. But it was a survey that was done among 3,001 evangelicals in the states, seeking to gauge the theological temperature of the American church and to clearly identify what the respondents actually believe. And the results are astounding. 98% of respondents agreed that there is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A full 100% of those surveyed, these evangelicals, affirm that the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Two-thirds of those surveyed acknowledge that God is a perfect being who cannot make mistakes. I mean, these are great affirmations. These are the things that we should be looking for within the church. But as we venture deeper into this report, some troubling ideas emerge. 64% of evangelicals believe that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 53% agree that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Another 53% contend that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. 49% endorse the idea that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 47% affirm that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 43% disagreed with the idea that only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gifts, the free gift of eternal salvation. Only 23% contended that even the smallest sin deserves eternal punishment. So what does the survey tell us? It tells us that there is deep, deep confusion among evangelicals in America. It reveals that they hold inconsistent views, views that are incompatible with Scripture itself, particularly as it relates to the nature of the triune God and to sin and to salvation. To all those things that matter most. But mark it well. This is not just a problem amongst our brothers and sisters to the south. It's a problem here. And I would say, if a survey was to be done amongst Canadian evangelicals, I shudder to think that it might even be worse. This is not a problem that is relegated to this age alone. Sadly, we find theological error and inconsistencies. We find that they have plagued the religious community since the days of Adam. This problem is profound, it is pervasive, it is persistent. And we see evidence of that even in today's text. Open your Bibles with me once again, and let's turn to the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And in today's passage, we're going to observe the interaction that occurs between Jesus and the rich young ruler. And through this encounter, we'll observe that the rich young ruler harbors a series or a number of erroneous ideas concerning God and sin and salvation. And so do the disciples. And it's in the midst of this confusion that King Jesus takes it upon himself to reaffirm the divine standards of salvation and the divine source by which that salvation comes. And we find this truth presented in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 26. Having said that, let's stand to read the text together. Let's discover how Christ reaffirms both the standard of one's salvation and the source from which it comes. We begin at Matthew 19, verse 16, continue reading to the end of verse 26. And again, this is the inspired, inerrant, completely authoritative word of God. And it begins as follows. And someone came to him, came to Jesus, and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, to Jesus, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have your treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard about this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished, and they said, Who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray to that effect. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we're reminded of the words of the psalmist that your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And so it's with that in mind that we come asking that the Spirit of Christ might guide each step, order our steps, helping us to rightly understand and apply the meaning of the text that is placed before us. That he would teach us how we ought to walk in the ways of righteousness, how we ought to glorify you. But we need your help in that. So minister to our hearts and minds. We ask this not only for our good, but for your glory. We ask this all in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's passage comes to us, I think, in four parts. It begins with a sincere approach in verse 16. It's there that Jesus is cornered by a rich young ruler, a man who has come to him with a meaningful question. Then in the next 3.5 verses, Jesus provides a suggestive answer. It's beginning in verse 17 that the Lord responds, but he does so in a manner that is designed to expose the real issues, the issues that lie behind the question. And then following that, beginning in the second half of verse 20, Jesus offers a strange addition. He issues a command that exposes the true state of the human heart. And then picking up the story once again in verse 23, we find Jesus offering a stunning addendum. It's here that his closing remarks astonish the 12, challenging their own presuppositions and that of the contemporary society in which they live. And in doing so, Jesus speaks as God's royal spokesman. In each step, he outlines the standard, the divine standard for salvation, and then also the source by which that salvation comes. So keep that in mind as we move through the narrative. We begin then with the sincere approach. It's at this point that Jesus has finished blessing the little children, those whom he has in some ways, wrestled out of the hands of his bodyguards and allowed them to come and to approach him. He has finished laying his hands on them and praying them. And having done so, he now resumes his journey towards Jerusalem. But as the king makes his way towards Calvary, he is approached by an unnamed someone. Later in verse 20, Matthew tells us that this individual is young. Then in verse 22, he tells us that this same man owned much property. Luke's parallel account indicates that this man was a ruler among the people. And the good doctor qualifies, he clarifies that this man is not just simply rich, he is actually exceedingly rich. So the man that we have before us is the rich young ruler. He's a man of means. We don't know how he made his money. Perhaps he inherited the family estate. Perhaps he's a man who runs a commercial farming enterprise. Maybe he's some sort of business mogul who specializes in global imports and exports. But regardless of the specifics, this individual is, in a word, he's loaded. He is a made man. He wants for nothing. He possesses great wealth. But more than that, this man is also a ruler. The term that Dr. Luke uses points to a man of power and influence. It points to the fact that he may be a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the high court of Israel that's made up of elders and rulers and high priests, men who come from the upper echelons of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That may be the case, but the fact that he's young probably indicates that he is a leader in one of the local synagogues. Nevertheless, he is a man of power and influence, a man who is respected by the community. And yet here he is. Winded from an extended run, he falls at the feet of Jesus. He kneels unwittingly before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He may not recognize that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. But what he does know is this, that Jesus is a great teacher. Jesus is a man of righteous character. Jesus is a man of stature, one who stands above and beyond the typical rabbi of the day. And so it's based on this understanding that the rich young ruler approaches the king and hugs the ground. He doesn't even care about the stares or the raised eyebrows that kind of dot the faces of the crowd that begins to gather around. No, this man has come out of desperation. He has not come to test. He has not come to tempt. He has not come to trick Jesus by backing him into some real religious controversy. No, he's come because he has a burning need in the depths of his soul. He's got a question that he cannot answer. And it's out of that desperation that he cries out and he says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Before we criticize the phrasing of the man's inquiry, pointing out that he incorrectly speaks of doing or obtaining, before we go there, we need to recognize that this question is the evangelist's dream. I mean, this is like waving a red flag in the face of Paul Washer. I mean, you just want to release the hounds, and he's going to go, and he's going to give it for all he's worth. That's what this man has done. He has just opened up the door wide for the presentation of the gospel message. We should pray that more people would ask this question and that they would ask it of us, granting us that opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Perhaps it's for this reason that Jesus responds as he does in a more subtle way than we might usually expect. Look at the king's answer, beginning in verse 17. And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Instead of issuing a straightforward challenge to this rich man's idea of a works-based salvation, you'll notice that Jesus approaches the issue somewhat indirectly. He contrasts this man's idea or understanding of goodness by reminding him that God, only God, is good. And in doing so, he is directing this young man to the divine standard. Perhaps the young ruler thought, as many of us do, that ethical goodness is measured on a horizontal plane. That as long as we're better or more righteous than our neighbors, God smiles down upon us with favor. We're satisfied when we recognize that we're not like our neighbor who cheats on their spouse, or our employer who kind of wiggles around with the numbers and perhaps submits a false income tax statement. Or we're not like the rest of our family members who aren't that very committed to going to church or singing praises to God or worshiping Him as they ought. We find satisfaction in that, thinking that our elevated status somehow redeems us in the eyes of the Lord. But that's not how it works, is it? For any work to gain credit with the Almighty, it must meet His standards of excellence. It must be good as He is good. We must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We must be holy, even as the Lord our God is holy. That's the standard. And as Jesus brings this idea forward, as he does so, he goes even further by testing the young ruler's thinking, contending that those who wish to enter into life then must keep the commandments, God's good commandments, God's perfect commandments, God's holy commandments. Look at verse 18 and you'll see how the ruler's response is immediate. "Then he said to Jesus," which ones? At this point, Perhaps we can envision Jesus in our minds just pausing to take a breath. Which ones? We can see him looking into the young man's eyes and imagine in our mind him responding as if to say, which ones? All of them. Every last one. It doesn't matter if they're ceremonial. It doesn't matter if they're moral. It doesn't matter if they're civic. These are God's commandments to you as his people, his commandments to his creation. These are not suggestions. This isn't a take it or leave it proposition. These are divine orders for his people, a revelation of his will. And you are obligated to fulfill each and every one. Jesus could have reminded this religious official, as James does later, that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles just in one point, he becomes guilty of all. He could have reminded this man that God requires perfection on all fronts at all times. But Jesus is patient. And he's gentle. He doesn't rush into the end zone. Instead, he offers a small sampling of what's in his mind's eye. He says this: you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You'll recognize that most of these commandments come from the Ten Commandments. That these are the commandments that focus on man's relationship with one another. But in this section, Jesus doesn't quote the Tenth Commandment. He doesn't call this man not to covet his neighbor's possessions or his wife or his animals, or anything that he has. Rather than doing that, he includes an additional commandment, one that comes from outside the Decalogue. He points this man to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus includes this commandment because he, being the incarnate Son of God, he knows exactly what lies within the heart of this man. He knows this leader better than he does. He knows that when the young man responds saying, "I have done all of these things," he knows that it's not true. And we may wonder why Jesus doesn't begin to poke and prod a little. How he doesn't bring to mind how this young man has rebelled against his parents on this occasion or that occasion. He doesn't reveal the secret sins or the lust or any of those things that lie behind that righteous veneer. The things that rise to the fore when no one else is looking. He doesn't highlight some blind spot or area of neglect that this man just is not acting in a way consistent with the biblical revelation. No, instead, what the king does is he concentrates on the final words of the rich young ruler. Look again at verse 20. And notice how the man says, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" It's at this point that Jesus makes a strange addition, an addition that stretches from the latter half of verse 20 to really the end of verse 22. On the surface, Jesus seems to be making a change of direction in the conversation. But look exactly at what he says. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have your treasure in heaven, and come follow me. What seems strange to us is specific to Jesus. What we might think of as a change in the direction is actually a consistency in application. See, Jesus is pointing to the general requirement of the law, that God's people are commanded to love their neighbors as themselves. He is simply then calling this young ruler to put that into practice. He is to see the needs and the sufferings of those around them and to act as his duty demands. He's just simply to respond appropriately. Swindoll's commentary gets to the heart of the matter here. He writes this. He says Jesus knew all the stuff this man was clinging to, all those toys he loved so much. Perhaps the man regarded his boundless wealth as a sign of God's blessing and favor, a reward here on earth for being so diligent to keep the commandments. So Jesus cuts to the quick. To be truly perfect and complete in obedience to God's command, the man would have to get rid of all of his riches, sell everything he had, and give the proceeds to the poor. In that way, he would truly fulfill the command that he had so hastily claimed to have accomplished. It's here that the rich young ruler walks away. He doesn't stop to consider the greater treasure that Jesus is speaking of in heaven. He doesn't heed the call to discipleship and stick around to hear what it means to follow Christ. No, he simply lifts himself off the ground and turns, and he moves in the opposite direction and does so grieving. This is a dejected man. Not because he doesn't understand the king's instruction, but because he does. This is a man who owned much property and cannot find it within himself to part with such things, even though it means forsaking the eternal life he so desperately longs for. It's a sad story. But the story continues on. Because as that rich young ruler shuffles over the horizon, Jesus turns his attention and begins to focus on the disciples. In verses 23 to 26, Jesus brings a close to this episode by offering a stunning addendum to the 12. Let's read the text together. Beginning again, verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Cruelly, truly," again, that statement, it's to mark their attention. "Truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." You'll notice that Jesus contends that it is both hard and impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard because riches frequently engender a sense of independent self-sufficiency in those who have it. It's hard because it often diverts their focus from the eternal to the earthly. It becomes a source of pride and power, something that individual thinks that needs to be maintained at all costs. But he also says that the rich will find it impossible to obtain eternal life. It's because they don't have the faculty or the funds to procure what's needed. You'll notice that the disciples are just completely astounded by these statements. They are shocked and overwhelmed. They cannot believe what Jesus is saying, so much so that they simply blurt out, "Then who can be saved?" It's a weird statement, unless you're living in that society at that particular time. You see, the disciples are simply reflecting the common misunderstanding of the day. Because when the Jews looked at the heroes of the Old Testament, when they looked at Job, they found a man who is described as blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. When they look at Abraham, they see a man who is called the friend of God. When they look at his sons, Isaac and Jacob, these are the patriarchs of the people. Then as they look at David, they see a man after God's own heart, and Solomon, who's called Jedidiah, a name that means beloved of the Lord. And as they look at these men, each of them, they soon discover that all of them share a common characteristic. They are fabulously wealthy. All of them. If obedience brought blessing, and blessing brought wealth, as the Abrahamic covenant suggests, then the rich must have an inside track to God. These people believe that material blessing was an indication of God's approval. So accordingly, most Jews, as D.A. Carson puts it, most Jews expected the rich to inherit life not because their wealth could buy their way in, but because their wealth testified to the blessing that the Lord on their lives currently. But you'll notice how Jesus shatters that illusion. Why? Because riches don't tell the full story. Wealth often obscures the true state of one's heart. It masks a life that is focused on one's own self-effort. And such people will find it impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet, with God, all things are possible. Our Lord is a master teacher. In saying what he does here and in the previous episode, he is creating a contrast that cannot be ignored. One that must be studied and put into practice. In the previous chapters, Jesus pointed to the little children, those who came to him with nothing, no accomplishments, no wealth, no status, no abilities. These little ones are vulnerable. They are completely dependent on the good graces of another. And yet in chapter 18, Jesus says, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then in the passage immediately preceding this, in Matthew 19, verse 14, he says that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And now Jesus speaks of this rich young ruler, this man who seems to have everything. He has power and possessions. He is a man who is accomplished, a man who has a track record of good deeds. This man's treasure chest runneth over. And yet he walks away in tears because he's barred from the kingdom of God. Why? Neither the rich man nor the little children can reach God's divine standard. Neither possess the absolute goodness that God requires. Neither is righteous or perfect or holy. But the little child reaches out to the one who is. Jesus made that invitation to the rich young ruler. He exhorted him to give up all that he had and all that he possessed so that he might come and follow him. That the king calls this official to forsake self and depend on the one who is the divine source of man's salvation, the one who accomplishes all that he could not. The question is, where does this text leave you and I this morning? Because I suppose in a gathering such as this, as large as we are, that there might be some in this room this morning who are asking that question, what must I do to obtain eternal life? There may be some in our midst this morning who have thumbed through the pages of their life, cataloging every prayer that they've ever prayed and every verse that they've memorized. They've highlighted their church attendance and offerings and acts of altruism, their schooling, their efforts of making Christ known to the ends of the earth. And the list that they've made is impressive. They recognize that they've been diligent to say the right things and to do what's expected. And yet they, perhaps you, still find yourself asking, what good thing do I still lack? Because that's the problem with the works-based righteousness. It's never enough. There's always something that we're missing. Always something that we've overlooked. The reality is that God's standard of righteousness is not simply focused on our outward activities. It's also focused on the inward state of the heart. And who amongst us can say that we have loved the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength, with all of our might? Every moment of every day for the entirety of our life. The answer is none. We cannot get into the heavenly realm by our own self-effort. And if you're seeking to do that, if you're asking the question, what do I lack? The answer is everything. Why? Because none of us can attain God's righteous standard. The biblical text is clear. There is none who does good. Not even one. The text reminds us that all of us, without exception, have fallen short of the glory of God. So that when we come to God dressed in our own works righteousness, we come with sin-stained clothes. We come with garments that simply hide the cancerous rebellion that courses through our veins, that comes originates from our own deceived and depraved heart. The truth is, we are lost and we are doomed. And we have no hope of heaven. And yet then comes the King, the one who invites us to exchange our own rags for his blood-stained robes of righteousness, the one who bids us to come and follow him, the one who lived a perfect life, the one who died to pay the price for our redemption, the one who rose from the grave so that we might have new life in his name. Christ is the one who has met the divine standard. And Christ himself is the source of God's salvation. He is the way, and He is the truth, and He is the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. It's not our works. It's not our obedience or our human affiliations. It is Christ, and through Christ, the King who reigns over all heaven and earth. If you long to obtain eternal life, you must come to Christ. Full stop. You must come to the incarnate Son of God, knowing that you are poor and destitute, that you have nothing of worth to secure your redemption. You must come to the King, trusting that He is the one who has redeemed you by His own precious blood, so that you, and in doing so, you put your faith in Him. Your trust in Him, knowing that He alone is the good teacher and the good shepherd of our souls. He's the one who's met the standard, and He's the one who's the source of our salvation. We need to remember that, preach that, practice that, embrace that, and love that glorious truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son. Father, we thank You even in his dealings with this rich young ruler, that He approached this encounter the way that He did so that He might yield this great teaching to us. Father, how easy would it have been to just to turn Him away and just to renounce Him as a teacher who doesn't know the law. And yet we see that the tremendous patience and grace of Your Son in dealing with this individual. And Father, we recognize that we have received that same patience, that we have received a mercy that we do not deserve. And so we thank You that there is nothing in us, that even though there is nothing in us that merits Your kind, benevolent favor, that You have reached into our lives through the person of Your Son, and You have redeemed us. You have made us Your own. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, a gift we do not deserve. And so thank You for Your Son. Thank You for His ministry. Father, may we proclaim the excellencies of who He is to all those around us so that they might come to know Him as we do. And that we might celebrate Your wondrous work here in this community, in this province, in this country, indeed, throughout the world. We ask all these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen.